1 John chapter 4, and I want you to notice something here because we are about to read a portion of Scripture that is unique. Undoubtedly, every portion is unique. This is unique in a special way. I want us to read verses 7 through 21. I only want to really focus in on the first four, but I want to read all of these verses because there is a higher concentration of love in these 15 verses than anywhere else in your Bible. You will not find any 15 verses in your Bible that use some form of the word love more than you will find right here. I just want you to notice how many times it comes up as we read. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Just short of 300 years ago, Jonathan Edwards wrote, it's only about, what, an eighth inch thick? He wrote a treatise on heaven called Heaven, A World of Love. And he describes it this way. He sees God in three persons there in heaven. He describes God as an infinite fountain of love. Now, he's looking at heaven. Heaven. And there is God, an infinite fountain of love, forever flowing forth in rivers of love and delight. And he sees these rivers swelling into an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment and be deluged with love, and that forever. He's imagining heaven. He sees it. He sees the redeemed there. God's love flowing to them. Just an ocean of love. But then he looks at each of the individuals. He looks at God's people. And he sees perfect love in every one of their hearts. Perfect harmony. No more No more pride. No more envy. None of that. Everyone rejoicing in the happiness of everyone else. All their love is humble and holy, where love is always mutual and reciprocated to the full. He says, oh, what a tranquility will there be in such a world as this. Think about it, brethren. Everybody has the greatest good of everyone else in mind. You don't have people that walk by and they're thinking about breaking into your car or breaking into your house or doing harm to you, or they want what you have. They're envious. They want to steal. They want to kill. They want to hurt. No more war. War and rumors of war. That's what characterizes this world. None of that. And as he says, all that love will be reciprocated. I'm going to see somebody, I will love them, they will reciprocate that love, and it'll all be to the fullest. There will be no hint of sin, there will be no imperfections. Who can express the fullness and blessedness of this peace? What a calm is this. How sweet and holy and joyous. What a haven of rest to enter. That's Edwards. He talks about heaven, a world of love. But you know what? In these verses here in 1 John, John's not talking about heaven at all. But you know, he is talking about life now. And he uses love a whole lot. And I know that some of the times in those verses where he uses love, it's got to do with God's love towards us and that God is love. And a lot of the times he uses love in those verses, it's got to do with our love to one another. It's about half and half. If you go through, the thing is, what John sees is he sees love in this world. We're not in heaven yet. We're this side of heaven. This world, think about it. Think about the concerns that we might have with sending families over to Iraq. Well, they might get killed. Why would they get killed? Because we have suicide bombers. We have people that in the name of their religion want to kill and they want to behead. They want to make slaves. This is the kind of world we live in. It's full of storms. It's full of darkness, pride, selfishness, envy, malice, the things that make up this world. Hatred. Oh, there's so much hatred. But you know what? You know what John sees? He sees that this side of heaven, there is a world of love to be found within this world, somewhere. And you know where that place is? It's in the church. The only love found anywhere in this world that resembles the love of heaven is the love that's found in the church. I'm calling my sermon not heaven a world of love, but the church a world of love. Without question, we can feel the weight of this. John sees the church full. Of love 27 times in 15 verses. Like I told you, there's no higher concentration of this to be found anywhere in our Bibles. You know, one thing that we can get from these 15 verses is that God intends the church to resemble heaven in this respect. But the thing is, you can see from these verses, He causes it to happen. Love is from God. And if you're born of God, He's going to give you the love that comes from Him, so that you will love the brethren. And this is so certain that if you do not love the brethren, you don't know God. If you know God, you love the brethren. If you know God, you are tapped into the love that comes from Him. God is love. Those whom He saves and causes to be born of Him, they will love. That love is not perfect. It is more mature in some of us, less mature in others, but it is a reality and it is God-given and it flows from God and it is going to be found in the church. Men and women born of God will love. They must. If God loves us, we will love. That's what he's teaching here. Now, I want you to think. Church. When we talk about the church, I don't want to just take it for granted. Of course, when I speak about the church, I'm talking about the assembly of the redeemed. The people, not the building. That's what John has in mind when he looks, when he's talking about love. The people of God. When I talk about the church, I am talking about the assembly of the redeemed, not the building. And I'm not talking about the pretenders. I'm talking about the real born again, truly justified, truly heaven bound, washed in the blood, believers. In the company of such people, you will find a world of love. Now, obviously, in these verses, John is flaming. He's fanning these flames. Here's the reality. If you're born of God, God is the giver of love. You are going to love, and yet at the same time, he is laying down this that we ought to love and that we need to love. And the thing is, if we're tapped into God as we seek to love, that love will be real and such things will happen as have the divine imprint upon them. In the company of such people, there will be love. That's what we want the church to be like. We want the church to resemble heaven. And that's what God, I hesitate to use the word wants, because I don't want anybody to get the idea that God wants the church to be a place of love to mean or to seem like it means that it doesn't happen or it's capable of falling short, because God is always going to see to it that it does indeed happen. And look, that ought to be incentive for us. It seems like it's incentive here in John's mind, because God gives love. Love comes from God. Because we've been born of God, because this reality is at work within us, because we are new creations, and because God's love flows to us and through us and out of us and to one another, he's saying, let us love. I mean, we should be thinking about it. Are you thinking right now about the people who are around you? We're talking about in the assembly of the redeemed, how we treat one another, how we interact with one another, a world of love. Now, I want you to think about the church. We've all had experiences with church. What do you think about when you think of that term? I mean, let me ask you this question. How do you view the church? What comes to your mind? What do you think about? Because this is a test. Look, Jeremy was talking about judging. And in the text he was dealing with in James 4, there's a place there where it says, who are you to judge your brother? But I got to thinking about, who are you? Who are you? And you know, the thing is, we're not judges. God is the judge. And his word is given to us to test us and judge us. And you see, this is a litmus test where you're at. How do you think of the church? How do you view it? What comes to your mind? And when you think about the church, is it something negative? Is that what it is? Is a church in your mind somewhere where you go somewhat reluctantly? I know some of you. Some of you are children. Is this where you want to be? Would you rather be parked in front of a movie? Would you rather be parked in front of a playground? Would you rather be out riding your bike? And I know some adults, it's the same way. Church. We gotta do it. I gotta put in my plug with God there. We gotta get that out of the way. But it's not the thing, I can't admit that I don't like it, because if I admit that, that's going to expose something, and certainly it does expose something about you. But you don't want to admit it, but you know it. Oh, I'd rather not go. Oh, I wish I could be sick today. That would be better. Yeah, I know I have to go, but I go reluctantly. Does church in your mind equal some sort of duty? I mean, would you rather be in front of big screen TV and watching the ball game? I mean, is that what your heart's longing for? Would you rather be there? Would you rather be at work? Would you rather be, you know, out on the fairway somewhere? Would you rather be making money somewhere? Is coming among God's people kind of, there's a hesitancy in your soul. Is there something miserable about this to you? Misery. Miserable. Is that what it is? Do you do church because you know that people that don't go to church, that's not good. If you don't go to church, that probably spells disaster for you. So do you come because you're afraid? Do you come because, well, mom and dad, they want me to. If I don't, then I have to deal with them. But boy, when I get old enough, is that what it is? The sooner it's finished, it's better. I hate when this guy preaches. He can't keep it under 60 minutes. I mean, is that what it is? I don't want to go to that church. They don't sing long enough. They don't have programs. They don't have the things to distract me. I don't like that church. Is that how it is? I mean, look, we have to be honest about that. Is the church something that you see that just basically spoils your life? Because to a lot of people, that's what it is. When I was lost, that's what it was. It was something that, well, I was going to have to do at some point in time. But, and then when it came to that point in time, I'd have to endure it, but it wasn't really what I wanted to do. Is that how it is for you? If that's how any of you think, let me tell you, that is not Christianity. And that is not the church. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Because I want you to see the reality of what John is saying worked out in real life. I mean, let's see it. Let's look. I mean, if church is supposed to be miserable, then let's go into the Word of God and see how miserable it is. Let me show you from Scripture what the true church is like. Acts chapter 2, I want to read verses 41 through 47. I mean, this is where we need to go. We need to go to the Word of God. If we're gonna assess what the church is like, let's not do it by looking around the landscape of religion today. Let's go back into our Bibles. Let's look at the real thing. Because this is the test. This is God's Word. If we're going to judge, we aren't the judges. Let's let the Word of God be the judge. The Word of God is the standard. And the Word of God shows us what the early church was like. It shows us the real church. It shows us Acts 2:41. So those who received His Word. So you have people receiving the Word of God, the Gospel. They are receiving what Peter is saying about Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, just like we baptize today. They are identifying with Christ. Remember who this crowd is. This is a crowd who only some weeks before is calling for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Give us Barabbas. We want him. Pilate said, would you have me to spare your king? They said, no, crucify him, crucify him. And it wasn't just the Pharisees, it was the crowds. And here are these people. Peter has said to them, you crucified him. You crucified the Messiah. But now they are believing and they're baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls, more than two. Spirit of God is moving. And they, listen, look what happened. Now here you have these people. We're talking about the assembly of the redeemed, the truly born again, truly justified, the heaven bound, the blood washed. Here they are. They devoted themselves. So here you have this crowd of people and they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what they're doing with their lives. They're devoting themselves. What's the apostles teaching? It's all about Christ. We want to know about Him. We killed Him. We didn't know who He was. Tell us about Him. You guys walked with Him. Oh, now their hearts have been changed. Now that's all they want to know about. Tell us about... Oh, Peter, you walked with Him. John, tell us. Tell us, wouldn't you? I mean, if Peter and John just walked through this door, what are the questions you would ask? They're not different questions than what these guys are asking. The apostles' doctrine. And then the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Really drawing together in intimacy around the things of Christ, breaking of bread, the prayers. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done to the apostles. And all who believed were together. They were together. They came together. What happened? They've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And they want to be together now. They're together. Togetherness. It's not the kind of thing... I've been... When I visited my mom, I went to church over there. And you know how it is at the end? Greet one another. So you shake hands with the people around you. When we were just down at the Assembly of God place down there, it was the same kind of thing after the service. Well, you turn and you hug people. And, you hug them. Why? We were together for a little while on a Sunday, and now we all go our own ways. No, these people were together. None of this. None of shaking hands and, that's fellowship. They're together. Together. And what were they doing? It says that they were together and had all things in common. Now here is the love breaking forth. All things in common. Men by nature are greedy. They are stingy. They want their own. They don't want to share. They don't want to give. They don't want to do that. They want to pile up. Give me, give me, give me. Greedy. Covetous. That's how men are by nature. But suddenly something has loosed their heartstrings. And they were selling their possessions. Look at that. They're selling their possessions. The things that they wanted to hold on to. Well, that's been in my family for three generations. That piece of property over there. I can't part with that. That's how people are here. They got to hold on to things. But that's not it. You know why? You know why they can sell that piece of property that's been in the family for three generations now? Because something's more important. This person over here, even though they may be another economic level than me and their skin color may be different, we have this in common. We have believed on the same Christ, and I love them, and I'm willing to sell my lands for them and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I mean, what are the first things that go? When you're going to sell stuff, those valuable things that just sit there and collect dust that really are good for nothing. They're not food, they're not clothing, and day by day attending the temple together. Again, together, together. And not just on Sundays, day by day. They wanted to be together. And they were breaking bread in their homes and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Do you see the misery level here? Glad and generous hearts. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just look at this. This is the church. You want a biblical definition of the church? This is it. Behold. This is what God does when He redeems a group of people and they come together. This is a world of love. This is the church. They loved each other. They wanted to be with each other. Not out of duty for an hour on every Sunday. They got together day by day. They were involved in each other's lives. More people were joining themselves to the church every day. They were separating from the world. They weren't crazy about being with the old friends anymore. I remember that happening. I only wanted to be with them before. The idea of going with my grandmother to church on Christmas Eve, which I did one year, but I couldn't wait to get out of there, to go be with my buddies. That's not what's happening to these people. They're joining themselves to the people of God, and they are glad, and their hearts are generous. Why? God has saved them, filled them with His love. They are looking at one another's needs, and they're not cold, they're not calloused. There's a love that works now. Suddenly something has happened. They see the needs of others as being a responsibility that they themselves have obligation towards. All who believed were together and had all things in common. We're not talking about communism here. Brethren, we're not talking about rules were laid down where they had to put everything in a common pot. We're talking about hearts that have been so released from materialism of this world and filled with the love of God, that they are constrained now to do what normal people don't do. That's what's happening. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You know what John says? Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's what you have. You have all these people. Think with me. All these people. There they are on the day of Pentecost. We killed our Messiah. The Spirit is there. The Spirit has empowered Peter's words and it's pricking their hearts. They're realizing it. They thought this was just some kind of religious fanatic. Some guy that was just in the way all the time. He was stirring the people up. Our religious leaders, they knew better. We trust those guys. They had him put to death. He's out of the way now. And suddenly they recognize it. We killed him. We killed him. God sent the Messiah and we never saw him. We killed him. And Peter's saying, but you know what? That's true, and this was ordained by God, and He had to die, and He's died to pay for your sins. And they're believing, 3,000 people, and suddenly, you know what's happening? They're coming face to face with this reality. We killed Him, and God has forgiven us all of our sins. They're excited. That's something worth getting excited about. You kill the Messiah, you don't expect that suddenly all this good is going to happen to you. But that's what's happening to these people. And they now have no greater desire or allegiance anywhere than Christ and His people. This is thrilling their souls. I mean, can you imagine those early days in that church? All they want to do is talk about Christ. Tell us about Christ. You've got the apostles there. They're saved. They know they're saved. Their lives have been turned upside down. They're rejoicing that they've been saved. They want to be with the other people that have been separated out of the kingdom of darkness. They want to be with them. They have been born of God and they're together and they're giving and the love is flowing and they recognize God's love for them. This is the church. This is the church. This is the true church. This is not the counterfeit that we see so often in our day. They have a love for each other. They cannot endure to see others for whom Christ has died be in need. There's a lot of needs in the church. And you know, we can all get to the place where we kind of measure. Okay, well, I'm willing to give this much. This much. I give that much. But then we can protect. But we can protect this other over here. Well, I'll give this much. Don't expect me to do this. Or that's over the top. But you know, love doesn't speak that way. These people are not speaking that way. These people are looking at some of their prized possessions and they're saying, whatever, whatever. If I see one for whom Christ has shed His blood in need, the heart strings are loosed. All my sins are forgiven. I mean, do you ever get there? All my sins are forgiven. How can I hold on to that when they're in need? All my sins are forgiven. God has loved me and forgiven me my sins. Am I gonna hold that back now when they are in need? You see, it's just ludicrous to these people. This is the church. And notice, Can you imagine? There's no sad faces here. You don't get any idea of short sermons. Right? In fact, Paul preached so long, guys were falling out of windows. I mean, that's how it was in the early church. They're excited. They just preach till everybody falls asleep. But you can't imagine that the people went anywhere. They fell asleep, but they weren't leaving. That's how the early church was. It was an exciting place. And look, the Spirit that filled those people is here today. God saves in the same way. God pours out His love into the hearts of His people. Love comes from God today. God is love today. We are saved in the same way. And no sad faces, short sermons during church is a duty, merely shaking hands with people at the end. Brethren, that's an invention of the devil. That isn't the church. That's a counterfeit. That's the great whore. That's false religion. This world is full of that. It's full of people coming to church to pay their dues, to make sure that they do this because they're afraid not to do it, because they're afraid that if they don't do it, somehow it's going to go against them. But that's not the church. That's not Christianity. That's not what we find in Scripture. That's all a trademark of false religion. These early Christians didn't see the church as something that spoiled life. Something that is always against all the things that I truly love. You know, that's how people see church and religion, right? Well, if you get, you know, you start going there, you know, they're Baptists, then you can't drink and smoke and dance, and you can't do all the things I want to do. But that's not how it was. You don't get any idea. Did you get any idea reading those verses? That these people, you know, they kind of hesitated at the door because after all, if I go in there, then I might not be able to do the things that I truly love and truly want to do. These are not people living some confined, miserable, legalistic little lives. These are people that are full of the joy and the love of God. Is that not the feeling you get? That's the feeling I get. That's the church. That's the reality. They can hardly contain themselves. They found God. Or rather, they've been found by God. And their sins are forgiven. And they're happy. They are full of joy. They're forgiven. They're saved. Christ has been sacrificed for them. They feel forgiven. They wouldn't trade it for anything. That's the church. That's what John is wanting to fan. He wants that. He's saying, brethren, we ought to love one another. Why? God has loved us, and we ought to love. Beloved, if God so loved, we also ought to love one another. I mean, when you come face to face with what God has actually done for you, if you're genuinely converted, it will shake the way you think about other people's needs. It will shake the way you think about your possessions and what you're living for. It suddenly changes everything. I'm not living anymore just to pile up this kingdom. Before I used to think, yes, oh, those things have been in my family for generations. That picture over there and those things and that land. And, you know, I got to make sure I hand them down to my son. You don't think that way anymore. I mean, suddenly your whole mind is shaken about everything. You recognize what matters are the people of God. The way most people imagine the church, they would trade it for anything. They would trade it for everything. They would trade it for sports. They would trade it for the fun of this world. They would trade it. Church is kind of that thing. You know, it's one of those things. I don't like school, but I had to go to school. Don't like church, but you have to go to church. It's just one of those institutions in life. It's that building down there at the corner. But that's not. Acts chapter 2 shows that is not the church. And that is not the church today. This is the church today that is just like we find back then. These people wouldn't trade the church for anything. That's where they wanted to be day by day. That's where they wanted to be. It wasn't, oh, how fast can I get out of there? It isn't, well, you know, some churches like to have the Saturday night service now so that we can have all of Sunday free. They're not even thinking that way. Day by day. It's like, how fast can I get back there? Well, do I really have to go to work? I mean, well, we've all been saved. The Messiah has come. And we're redeemed. We've been plucked out as brands from the fire. I mean, brethren, if it ever really grabs hold of you that you've truly, genuinely been saved, what's this world to us? What is stuff? I mean, that's where these people are at. Do you see these? I mean, some of you, do you basically see Christians as trudging their way miserably through this life, and they have to give everything up, and they have to give up everything that's fun? Is that how you see it? That's how I saw it when I was lost. But I never came across anything like this. I'd never been in a true church. The kind I'd been in before, you know, the people we were talking about genuflecting yesterday. I never did it. How do they do it? They kind of get down on a knee and go, and I can remember drinking the holy water at the Catholic Church. I don't think you're supposed to do that. They do something to it. It did not taste like normal water. But you know, that's what it's like. It's like, boredom. Total boredom. What's this guy talking about? Mom, why do you make me go to Sunday school? But is that how you see it? But that's not how it is. If that's how you see it, you haven't tasted the real thing. You haven't read your Bibles. You believe the devil's lie. The church is a world of love and gladness and praising God from hearts that are anything but miserable. You see any misery in that? Misery is the exact opposite of what we find in the early church. You can feel joy just pulsating through these people. You can feel love pulsing through these early Christians. And you know what? John comes along with what he writes, and he says, of course there was love pulsing through them. There always will be. When you have God come down and break into your life, the God who is love, and save your soul. If God is saving men, women, boys, and girls, there's going to be love. He said, of course there is. There always is. And any community that does not have love, John tells us in these verses, he tells us in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Brethren, if you find churches where there's no love, it's because it's not a church. It's not one of his churches. It's not a candlestick. That's John's conclusion. That's what we see here. Think about these words again. Beloved, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The church is the dwelling place of God. Remember what's said, where two or three are gathered together in His name, He says, there am I in the midst of you. God inhabits the church. Christ inhabits the church. The Holy Spirit inhabits the church. And God is love. This one who inhabits the church is love. And love is from God. And love will flow from God. Those born of God will always get the love that comes from God. Therefore, beloved, let us love one another. But this isn't all that John wants to say about love here. He wants to take us deeper. The early church did love because love comes from God. They were born of God, and so they received God's love from God that they might extend that love outward to others. That's true, but we must go deeper. The great fact of love in the community of God's redeemed goes deeper than God is love. Love comes from God, so we should love others. There's more to that story. And he hits that in verses 9 and 10. Look at those. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. that God sent His only Son into the world, or His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do we know that God is love? You see, words John has spoken about earlier. Let us not love in word only. How do we know love? You think about it. How do we know any love? Your husband, your wife can say, "I love you." You can tell people you love them. But you know as well as I do, that is not the test. Now I know lots of people like to hear it said, but that's not the test. It never is. And John knows that. How do we know that God is love? Where's the proof? Scripture gives us lots of proof. What's the basis for our thinking so? Excuse me. You know, we might go to creation. I see God's love expressed in creation. Don't you? You ever heard your children laugh? Have you ever listened to children giggle? And you think, God made children giggle that way. I mean, what's a horrendous noise? The alarm clock? A car horn? That alarm that went off over there. God could have made our children laugh like that. But He didn't. Have you ever heard how many different ways a mockingbird can sing? I get them in my yard all the time. It's amazing. And you know the thing is, God has given us ears to hear it. I think about the wine that was created by Jesus to be drunk at a wedding. And food. It tastes good. Not everything, but lots of things. They taste good. And God made them taste. And you go up and take a deep whiff of a rose that smells nice. And God gave us noses to be able to smell that. Sunsets and mountains. I mean, I see color out there. We've had rain. God makes His rain. Just His providential dealings with us. God is kind. God gives us so many, just a restful night, a hot shower, all the many pleasures, abundance. But you know what? The great theme of our Bibles is about a manifestation of God's love that towers above all these things. And if you want to know what ignited that early church with love, we must go to the source itself. What is this all about? God is love, yes, but what does that mean? How can I measure it? How can I assess it? Let's get out our tape measures. Let's start measuring love. The only way you can measure anyone's love is by what they do. Proof is in the pudding, as my 10th grade math teacher would say. It always is. Let's let the measuring of this love speak for itself by measuring what this love does. John says, okay, get your tape measures out and see if you can measure this. If love is to be measured, we must look at what that love does. And think with me here. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so so that we might live. Excuse me. So that we might live through Him. Now, I can imagine various things jump out at you in this verse. But notice those last six words. Thank you, brother. That we might live through Him. Whatever else I might be able to say about someone else's love for me, I can say this. The more unlovable I am, and somebody shows me kindness, the greater that kindness is. Would you not agree? What I want you to see here is that what God does is that we might live through Christ. You know why? Because we're dead. We are dead. We need to notice that. You might not have noticed this right off, but John nails our unlovableness in verses 9 and 10. The love of God was made manifest so that we might live. We're dead. Now, look, physical death in Scripture is very analogous to spiritual death. You think about, you take a dead body and just throw it out there on that road and come back in 2 weeks or a week under the hot Texas sun. You know what's true about a dead, rotting, stinking, maggot-infested body? It does not strike feelings of love and caressing and showing kindness. It's repulsive. If you think that a body in that condition is more repulsive to your physical nose than our spiritual deadness is to God, you have not read your Bibles right. What we are spiritually in our spiritual death is so vile and repugnant to God. It is way beyond a dead, rotting body. And that does not make you think of love. And you have to go on to verse 10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God. Did you get that? We did not love God. It does not have to do with our love for Him. We hated Him. We were at enmity with Him. He loves not because we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Think about it. We're like roadkill. We're dead. Our deadness is dead in trespasses and sins. We are rebellious. We do not love God. You know something? When somebody loves you, it makes it relatively easy to love them. When something is cute, a cute puppy is easy to love. A cute child. But you know, the uglier something is, the more you are repulsed by something, the harder it is to love. You think about this. Somebody who hates you, somebody who is vile and dead, that is not a picture of something that is easy to love. And you can measure. You can measure love right here. You can measure love by God coming and showing us such kindness when we were so unlovable. That is a measure of God's love. Jason and I, when we were just down in Monterey, we met a man who we had dinner with last Friday night, and he told us that God saved him not because he was bad. He said, "I wasn't bad." He said, but his pastor prayed and he had a hot feeling, and that's how he knew that he was saved. God didn't save him because he was a bad person. And I told him that's exactly the kind of people that Jesus came into this world to save. We have to recognize God's love is better than that. God didn't look and say, who are the most lovable? You want to start measuring His love? You will not get a proper assessment and measurement of His love until you really come to grips with who and what you are. It is not until you see how unlovable you are, how vile you are, how wicked, how... Do you know Scripture says that what you are in your lost state, God hates. God hates workers of iniquity. He hates it. He's of purer eyes than to look upon such as we were or you are if you're yet in your sins. God finds us in His eyes, worse than that roadkill. But we have a hard time recognizing that, but that's what's true. You measure God's love. Wow. He has loved some very, very unworthy, unlovable individuals. God does not love us because He saw that we loved Him. His love has been brought to His enemies. Salvation is never, ever God responding to our love. It's God's love giving us what we most need when we don't want it. When God began to convict me, I just wanted God to leave me alone. Leave me alone and let me have my sin back. That's how I was. I did not want His love. I did not want Him to save me. I just wanted Him to leave me alone. God loves those who hate Him and want Him to go away. We need to know something about our true condition if we're ever going to understand the magnitude of God's love. God's love is self-generated. Comes from within Him. It's got nothing to do with us being lovable. We're dead. We're dead. We're vile. We are ugly to Him. We are the ugly. We are so riddled with sin. We are dead in sin. We are total rebellious. Total rebels. We are totally at odds and at enmity with Him. There is nothing good. There is nothing good. We are totally... You may have disguised your rebellion with morality and religion, or you may have been in the cesspool of the vilest sin, but it was totally repugnant at every place. God is reaching down. We don't understand, brethren, until we really... try to capture the Bible in its fullness. If you look at all the different ways that sin is described, like excrement, idols are excrement, Paul says to the Philippians. Let's call it what it is. Scripture calls it vomit. Excrement. Lepers. I mean, in Isaiah chapter 1, putrefying sores. You just want to go up and throw your arms around somebody with putrefying sores, somebody that's leprous, somebody that's covered with excrement and vomit. This is what God did. God reaches down. You want to start measuring love? This is what He did. We didn't love Him. I mean, have you ever read the angel's desire to look in the... It's like, see all that excrement? See all that filth? See all that vomit? See those pigs and those dogs? See those people that love their sin? See those rebels? Do you see all that? Do you see those spiritual lepers? Watch me go love them. I mean, the angels lined up. They're on the edge of their seats, if there is such a thing as an angel seat. They're wanting to look. They long to look. What is He doing? We sinned. A third of us sinned. And that was it. What is He doing? What is He doing? They're less than angels. Look at these. Come over here and look at this. And what does God do? God sends His only begotten Son into this world to give us life. I mean, who could have even imagined that He had a Son? But He does. And God sent Him. Both verses 9 and 10, John tells us that God sent His Son. He sent Him. He's on a mission. You know what a missionary is? A sent one. He's got a mission. A mission of love. God sends the Son of His love to do something that, quite honestly, if you look at what happens, it seems like love itself would never do. You would not expect a father who loves his son to do this to his son. You would never expect it. We must admit that at face value, what God did in sending His Son, be honest. And what God did in sending His Son, it makes it look like God loved us and hated Him. Is that not what it looks like? You're gonna send your son? I mean, he hits the ground and Herod wants to kill him. He sends him into a world where he's hated. You're gonna send your children where they're gonna be spit upon, where they're gonna be hated without a cause, where they're gonna be children of sorrow because of the things that they're gonna undergo. I mean, the angels are watching this. They're amazed. This Son of God has been at the center of God's love through eternity. And they're watching the Father do something to the Son that the Father has never done to the Son. The Father is doing something to the Son that makes it look like the Father hates the Son. He's giving Him up to be crucified, to be scourged, to be mocked cruelly, to become this man of sorrows, beaten and flogged. No one purposely throws his son into a flood of sorrows. No love does that in our minds. But that's what's happened. Anyone who loves his son is going to try to desperately prevent the son from experiencing these things. But it says in verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world." And then He ties this love in verse 10 to propitiation. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. He loved us. He loved us. And He sent His Son to do this, to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word. It can sound very theological, very doctrinal. I'll tell you this. People that want to scorn doctrine, we don't like doctrine. Doctrine divides. But I'll tell you this. John is pointing out to us, you need to dive into deep doctrine if you want to know about God's love. Because here's where you see it. Propitiation It's a doctrine of propitiation that brings the love of God out in the most brilliant display. If you would begin to measure the greatness of God's love to His people, don't confine propitiation to the systematic theology, some dry, dusty, theological textbook somewhere. Propitiation is where God's love shines. God loved us and made Jesus to be sin. Isaiah says, if you just read Isaiah 53, you'd say, if you didn't know that that had to do with God, and you were just reading that some father did this to his son, he struck him, he afflicted him. You see the son full of anguish. You go to Psalm 22 and you see his soul poured out like water. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why, Father, why are you treating me like you hate me? Because that's what happened. Why are you treating me like I am repulsive to you? Why? Because they are repulsive to me. And I'm going to love them with a measure of love that is going to be marveled at through all the ages. Jesus is saying, why? Why? Father, I'm righteous. I'm pure. Look, you can say, well, wait, didn't he recognize? Why would he ask that question? Didn't he know that if he came, he was going to have to pay? Look, he's suffering the wrath of God. Everything in him is recoiling from this separation from his Father, the hatred of his Father towards sin. He is made sin. The wrath of God is upon him. This is the cry of his soul. Why are you treating me like this, Father? Why do you turn away from me and abandon me in my hour of greatest need? And John says, God did this because He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'll tell you this. Of course, that early church was filled with joy. Of course they were filled with love. You begin to grasp, if God so loved me, what am I going to do? Turn a stiff shoulder to others that have been rescued by the blood of Christ? Most of these people just a few weeks before were crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him. And they're looking now, at the immensity of this love that has been poured. They killed the Christ and God saves them. Can you imagine that? You're the ones that killed Him. I mean, this just prompts them to spill forth in love to the other Christians. They're born again, they're new creatures. You know, God, they're excited to the depths of their being. They realize more and more just the depths of God's love. They're blown away by it. You get blown away by this love of God. What are you going to do? Look at others and say, oh, I can't sell that. I'm just going to be stingy and selfish. It's like that love of God just destroys all that. Just frees us. The great sacrifice of the Lamb of God. I'll tell you, that early church was not drudgery. It was not cold and solemn and miserable. It was full of shouts of glory. You know it was. They were crying out. The hallelujahs were loud and they weren't fake. They weren't coming from some charismatic guy who just says it. It was springing forth from these. They were grasping the love of God. God is love. They were excited. They could hardly believe. We're in. We've been saved. They had drunk sin. I mean, think about it. They had drunk sin so deeply, even to the killing of the Son of God Himself. And now they're walking away scot-free. We don't have to pay for our sins. This is, it doesn't get any better than that. No condemnation. It was sinking into their brains what sort of love had been unleashed upon them. They were excited. Brethren, they were excited. This is the church. This is the church. It is a world of love. And it goes back to the spring of God Himself. He overflows with love towards us. And if He so loved us, how can we not? How can we not love the others? Brethren, we ought to love one another. This is where John's at. This is the church. This is the biblical picture of Christianity. This is the real thing. Not misery. Not sad faces. Not drudgery. Oh, let the excitement of that capture you, and you'll go home and sell all your property today. This is about love. We have needs. And we are our brother's keeper. Father, we thank You for such a demonstration of Your love. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Thank You. For such an unspeakable gift as You've given to us. We thank You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.